chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I may have shared this story with you at some point before, but one of the preachers back in the 19th century that I personally have come to admire was a guy by the name of Moses Lard. Moses Lard was born in 1818 in Bedford County, Tennessee. And when he was a child, his mother and father decided to move to Clinton County, Missouri. However, at the age of 12, his father became sick from smallpox and died, leaving his mother to care for several children. There was an arrangement that was made in Missouri at that time that the United States was selling off land to its citizens there in Missouri. And if you settled on a piece of land and improved the land by establishing a farm, whenever the land would come up for sale, by filing a claim for it, the land would officially become yours. Mrs. Largo was unaware of that, and when the land came up for sale, one of her greedy neighbors, and that's really the way to put it, this person will be judged for their crimes, bought the land out from under them and threw them out, never compensating them for any work they'd ever done. And as a result of that, Moses' mother could no longer provide for he and his older brother. And as a result of that, at the age of 14, they had to part ways. And he wrote about that on one occasion in his writings. He wrote about how difficult it was and how death would have actually been a relief in that situation, and how his mother just bawled her eyes out and cried. And you think about that, a mother basically had to tell her two sons, I can't provide for you anymore. But when that day came, here's what she said. She said, "My dear boys, I have nothing to give you but my blessing and these two little books." And he notes she pulled out two small New Testaments. And she gave it to him, and on their way they went. He goes on to write, though, what I think is interesting. He says, "Gentle reader," he said, "think us not poor as we turn from that mean abode. We bore with us a Christian mother's blessing and the precious words of Jesus." And he closed out and says, "In reality, we were wealthy boys." Every day you take things with you. When I woke up this morning, I opened my drawer and I pulled out my keys, pulled out my wallet. You know, whatever you have in your pocket, you usually take it with you each day. Or whatever you have in your purse. We always take things with us home. Whether it be the clothes or the things we need to open doors, the list could go on. But you know, there is in one sense, as I think about this occasion in his life, that there are other things we take with us, in particular as Christians. What I want to talk to you about this morning from the text in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. That no matter what we face in life, no matter where we are in life, no matter what we're carrying in our pockets, no matter what is coming our way, there are always three things as Christians we always have with us. Three things. I'll just tell them to you now. We always will have with us our faith, our love, and our hope. Let's look at the text. Verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1 starts out basically saying just that. Paul, in talking to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith and your love for all the saints," he goes on to say, "do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And he goes on to talk about in praying for them that the God of the Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is, now watch this, here's the third thing, the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints. See there? Three things. And really, there's more than three things. But I want to point out those three things. We'll always have them with us as Christians. Well, let's talk about that first one there, faith. Notice in particular, though, in verse 15 about this faith, notice it was something Paul heard about. Now, I want you to think about that. And I want you, when you think about hearing about faith, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. You know, I heard a preacher one time, he was criticizing the idea of, he'd heard other preachers all the time say that among husbands and wives, you always need to tell your wife, or spouses always need to tell that they love their spouse, basically. You need to tell you love your wife, and wives need to say you love your husbands on a regular basis. And not that that is that's wrong. He wasn't criticizing doing that. But the point he was trying to make simply is, if that's the only way your spouse knows that you are loved by them, there's a problem. In other words, how you really communicate you love someone is how you treat them. How you really show you love someone is by considering what God has in the established boundaries of marriage between husband and wife, and fulfilling those biblical obligations that are laid out in Scripture between husbands and wives. And when you have that, you, not that you shouldn't say it, but there is in one sense you don't always have to say, I love you. Because your spouse already knows. And it's the same thing with faith. I want to tell you that it's wrong to go around telling people that you're a Christian. That's not wrong to do that. But here's the reality of it. Over time, by the way we live our lives, people will eventually come to know that there's something different about us. There's something unique about us in the way that we live. And that's one of the things that James 2 is talking about, that Paul was making mention of in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. We always have with us our faith. Our faith, though, is something we do, not just something we say or something that just only exists in our mind. You know, Paul said, I've heard of your faith. Well, you're doing something. And that's what James says. James says, what profit, brother? And if a man says he has faith and does not have works. Well, what does he mean there, faith without works? Well, he says, can faith save him? It's a dead faith. And the idea of faith is just, it's more than the idea of just professing faith in Christ, or I believe in Jesus, or I'm a Christian. No. That's not wrong in and of itself. But if that's the extent of our faith, of just telling people occasionally, I'm a Christian, can faith save us? Faith is included with works. Now, what is works? It's obedience to the commands of God. It's kind of like that illustration you've heard before. If you believe that fence over there is an electric fence and it is on, are you going to go touch it?
Yeah.
Only if you're foolish, right? Yeah. You know, if you believe that an electric fence is hot, you're not going to touch it. You understand that? You understand that. You believe, you act upon that belief, in other words. And faith and works is just that. I'll tell you something interesting as you look at the text here in James chapter 2. James goes on to talk about, you know, if you really have faith in Jesus, if you really believe him to be the Son of God, if you really believe that you're a child of God, you live it in your life. And here's the thing, though. Look at verse 21 of James chapter 2. Because when is our faith really seen? And in one sense, we could say, well, in the day-to-day routine of life, our faith should be seen. And you're right about that. But our faith shines the brightest in the darkest moments of life. And he gives Abraham as an example. Now, I don't know about you, but if you are familiar with the account of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis, Abraham went through some rough times of life for the Lord, didn't he? I mean, there were times of famine. He had to move his family and go to Egypt. He wasn't always perfect in his faith. Abraham at times, had to go into fight. Abraham at times, his life was in jeopardy. Abraham went through some rough patches of life. dispatches in Abraham's life, I sincerely believe, and you can disagree with this, the most difficult moment of his life was when God told him to take his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, and to offer him as a sacrifice for him. I don't know about you, but of all the things that Abraham went through, that's got to be hardest. Abraham never had a son of promise. And Abraham, after he was told would have a great nation, still had to wait, I think it was 20 years before that son of promise was even born. And Abraham was pushing around the hungry, basically, when Isaac was finally born. You understand that? And finally, now Isaac becomes of age and he's a child, and now you're going to take him out and you're going to kill him? That's got to be the most difficult moment Abraham ever went through in his life. And the Bible says this in James chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, did he kill his son? No, but he was willing to do it, and God knew it, and God stopped him. And that's the thing. Our faith, and that's the point I'm trying to make to you, is our faith is seen in the dark moments of life, in the difficult moments of life. Our faith is seen in obedience to God in troubling, hard, tempting times. Keeping the faith means we don't walk away from God. We're not perfect with it, but at the same time, we continue to remain under His care and in His will. That's the idea of faith. You know, when you think about it, there are times in your life when it's difficult to what we say, keep the faith or do God's will, isn't it? And if you would ask yourself, when is it hard to keep the faith? Well, sometimes in aroused emotional states, it's hard to keep the faith. Sometimes we become sad, we can become depressed, and it can be difficult at times to do God's will. I've known Christians in times of depression, some of the hardest things they could ever do in life is actually to get up and get ready for, and go on to God in the morning. But you know what? That's honestly the best thing for you in those circumstances. Sometimes it's hard to do God's will in another emotional state of anger. Have you ever thought about that? And I found in life, maybe you found life, the way we remain faithful in times of anger is to not say anything, to keep our mouths shut, basically. It's better to not say anything than to say something sinful, right? Sometimes even on joyous occasions is times where we can even not keep the faith, because it's in joyous occasions that we become careless with the tongue and we don't think before we speak, according to James chapter 1. Verse 19, but my point simply is this: every day there's something we have with us, and it's our faith. Our faith is in one sense a set of beliefs that we have according to God's word, but our faith is also an action in what we do and how we live according to the word of God. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at the second one. Notice Paul says, you have your faith, but also you have your love. But in particular, though, notice it says your love for all the saints. A love towards one another. Every day, the second thing we have with us is love. Have you ever thought about what is the difference between love in the Bible and the love we see in the world? I think the world really gets love wrong in a lot of ways. And I'm also fearful of Christians. We have bought into the worldly ideas of love. When I think of what biblical love is, there is in one sense a love towards one another. We look to God, because ultimately God is love, as the Bible teaches us. He is the source of love, and He is the example and model. One of the more prominent passages on that is in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, when Jesus told his disciples, listen, he says, a new commandment I give to you is that you love one another. And you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all the world know that you're my disciples, as if you have love for one another. But notice the basis of love, the model of love, is how God loves us. And think about how God loves us in contrast with what the world says what love is. For example, worldly love is sometimes the equivalent of emotions. Let me say that again. Worldly love is sometimes nothing more than emotion. if you feel good in the moment you love someone. But sometimes that feeling good, perhaps in a marital relationship or some kind of friendship relationship that you derive from another individual, sometimes if that feeling good wears off and it turns to feeling angry or hurt or not feeling loved, that's where, you know, you often hear the phrase, well, we just fell out of love. Well, oftentimes it's because love becomes nothing more than the equivalent of how we feel. In contrast, though, biblical love doesn't deny the existence of how you feel. Biblical love doesn't deny the existence of emotions in any kind of relationship. But anytime we're fed up or feeling hurt or angry, there's still a decision to love. Think about this. God becomes angry at sin. Do not we as Christians still continue to sin? Yes, we disappoint God, but at no point in our disappointments to God does God stop loving us. In other words, in spite of, because God does have emotions, we're created in the image of God. And so when you think about our emotions, God has emotions too, in spite of what we do. And in spite of how God may feel in regard to what we do, He still loves us. And in spite of what others do to us, biblical love still loves in spite of feelings. Secondly, when I think of what Paul says, something we have with us every day in regards to love, in contrast to worldly love, one thing I notice is worldly love is very selfish-centered. I love you if you love me first. And if you continue to love me, then I guess I'll love you. But if you stop loving me and you're not giving me what I want, I'm not going to love you anymore. That's what the world says. It's selfish-centered, basically. If you continue to do this for me, I'll continue to do this for you. If not, no more love, right? Yet, with God, when I think of Jesus' love for me, what was in it for Christ when He gave Himself for me? When He died as a sacrifice for my sins on the cross, what did He gain? You see, biblical love is completely sacrificial. Biblical love is completely selfless in its very nature, and it's the opposite of worldly love. Let me give you one more contrast, basically, with worldly love. Worldly love is oftentimes prejudice. Now, what do I mean by that? Church, the world says you love the nice person, but you don't really have to love the rude person. In fact, the world says it's all right to be rude back to a rude person. You understand that? The world says, you know, you don't have to love those necessarily that are different than you. And what do I mean by that? Well, you've heard of cancel culture, right? That exists. The world says if somebody believes politically, for instance, or some of these cultural values, if somebody believes different than you, then guess what? You don't have to love them. You can hate them. You can bully them. You can roast them on social media. You know, you can do all kinds of evil things to them. And that's basically acceptable, basically. Worldly love, in other words, is prejudice. But with God's love, it's unconditional. And it's for the right person. Romans chapter 5 talks about how in due time Christ died for the ungodly. No matter who we are and what we've done and what we believe, God still continues to love us. And we choose, in other words, to love others. What's my point? Each day when we wake up, there's a choice we make. There's a choice we made that we can carry our faith with us. And we can also choose to carry God's love with us and impart that love to others. Because here's the final thing that I think we carry with us each day if we choose. And that is our hope. Our hope. So this year was my first year of coaching girls middle school basketball. And I noticed this morning I got a few more gray hairs after this season. And I'm missing a few more hairs, too. Now, I don't know if I'm going to blame that on them. Maybe that's just the natural aging process. But we had our big West Virginia Christian athletic tournament in Charleston this weekend. And we finished fourth, and we lost our last two games. And I'll be honest with you, as a coach, we could have won both of them. And it was a disappointment. Now, it gets even more disappointing. Are you ready for this? After our game on yesterday, my son had a game all the way in Huntington to play in for the West Virginia Christian Athletic Tournament for the varsity team, and they lost. It was yesterday. It was just a day of losing, basically. You know what I mean? And you know what? If you like sports, guess what? Those days happen. You always have times or seasons of losing, sometimes more than others, basically. I think of tonight. I know tonight is the big Super Bowl, one of the most watched televised events. And, you know, I don't know if there's any Bengals fans in here, but ever since I was a kid, I can say that Bengals fans have had years of disappointment. And finally, there is a chance of no more disappointment, that they're just like when it all. But what happens if you lose? Well, kind of back to normal, right? Kind of back to normal. What's my point? Well, it's not so much sports. Because in the big picture, you know, these things really aren't that important in regard to eternity, okay? But there are times where I think we allow ourselves to get really down over some of these temporary things. And maybe we get too down because maybe we value them too much. But the truth of the matter is, as a Christian, even if my kids never win a game in any sport or whatever, there's one thing we always have with us, and that is our hope. That is our hope. You know, beyond just a minor situation in regard to sports, more serious things in life. Life is oftentimes filled with lots of disappointments and troubles and discouragements. You know, life is filled as we age with health problems, whether with ourselves or with our loved ones. And the thing is with our health, there is in the back of our mind this hope that our condition will improve, right? That we'll heal up, that our illness will go away, or someone else's illness will go away, right? Life is filled with death and the losing of loved ones. You know, life is filled with troubles. You know, I think of the time in which we live, not to be political or anything like that, but it always seems for years now we've been on the brink of World War III, and it seems like we're closer and closer to something like that, or closer and closer to some type of civil unrest, basically, in our country. We're on the brink of maybe an economic collapse. Maybe you're on the brink of perhaps taking a pay cut or losing your job. I mean, all of these things are realities, and there is in the back of our minds this hope that things are going to get better. But here's the deal. What if they don't? What if athletically yours is always bad? What if your career, you always struggle? What if your health will never get better? What if our country only gets worse? What if things just, whatever we value, don't improve? I want you to know, as Christians, we always have something to look forward to. And no, it's not a one-week vacation somewhere of our choice, even though that's not wrong to look forward to. That's a great thing. And no, it's not wrong to look forward to next week or next, you know, tomorrow I get to do this or get to do that. You know, what happens if those things get canceled? You know, we always have hope. And if you go back and you look at Ephesians chapter 1, what kind of hope is God talking about? He's talking about the desire and the expectation of eternal life. Look at it. Notice, so that you may know, verse 18, what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. We always always have something to look forward to as Christians that the world does not have. That even if everything goes bad and death is imminent, because we're all going to die anyway at some point in our lives, we can still smile and we can still say, I've got something to look forward to, because when this life is over, everything just gets much better, actually. Because it's then I finally get to see God face to face. It's then I really get to see the true glory of Jesus. It's then I get to see the splendor of heaven. You know, it's even then that I'll be able to be reunited with some other Christians that I dearly miss. In the most difficult of circumstances, church, I want us to remember that we can always smile because we always have hope. I want to turn to you one more passage as we close out in regard to hope, and it's in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. And I always found this phrase a little interesting, and it's, begin reading in verse 23 of Romans 8. It says here, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even when we ourselves groan within ourselves, now watch this, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. That's speaking of heaven, by the way. Our bodies are going to change. The redemption of our bodies will occur. For we, verse 24, were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. But why does one still hope for what he sees? In other words, God is saying, hey, you may hope for some things in this life, but do you really have the ultimate hope that you can have, the hope of eternal life? And notice he says we're saved in this hope. What does the Bible say we're saved in this hope? I'll tell you one of the things I really believe it means. As long as you have hope, you will always have a reason for living, but also a reason to be thankful. Church, each day if we take our hope with us, our hope will help us to remain faithful to God. Each day, if we examine ourselves and remind ourselves that this world is not our home, and no matter what happens, we only have something to look forward to, it'll help us to stay under the mighty hand of God and be faithful to Him. And our faith shines when we connect it with hope. And then when we connect it with love, we have something that, regardless of what we lack or what we don't have as far as material goods, we have something this world can offer. Our faith, our love, and our hope. If you're here this morning and you have neither three but desire all three, that first starts in creating that step to want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. If you understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, 2,000 years ago, God did become a man. And because of our sin problem against God, violating the will of God, the law of God, we're separated from God for our sins. But God becoming a man, dying on the cross, paid the price for our sins so that we could be brought back to God. We could be reconciled back to God and forgiven of our sins. And with his death on the cross, is validated by his resurrection from the dead. And if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you want to turn away from a life of sin to become one of Jesus' followers, commit yourselves to live the life he wants you to live from this day forward. That's really what repentance is all about. It's a pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ. Turning away from an old way of life to a new way of life. And you can confess before us that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, Romans 10:10. And then maybe if you do that, we will baptize you, as the Bible teaches, to have your sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16.